Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your grace to us. And thank you especially, Father, that it was round about this time of year when the resurrection actually took place. What greater event could there ever have been in the history of the universe? And as we sing in that song, Father, after spending a few days here on earth after the resurrection, Jesus himself was ascended into his home with you. And now he sits at the right hand of God Almighty, intervening for us, interceding for us, pleading our case, with all the angels adoring him as they did the day of his birth in Bethlehem. And once in a while, Father, when one is called home, as Stephen said, I see Jesus seated at or standing at the right hand of God. And such a welcome awakens us, Father, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, forgiving our sins, not based on anything we could or would do, but because of your great love for us. We anticipate that day, Father. We don't want to cut our time here short because you've called us to do certain things, certain works and tasks that you ordained ahead of time. We want to finish every last one of them, but we are in anticipation of the day, Father, when you call us home, and we too shall take our place in our eternal home, seeing you in all of your glory, which we can't do today. Scripture tells us that were we to see your glory, we would die because of our sin. So as we explore your word today, Father, I ask, O God, that you would give us an understanding of your word and a standing of the testimony of your word as we look together at these precious times. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I had it in my mind and I was fully prepared to continue on in Galatians today because if you were here last week, you know that the resurrection is tied to the festival of Passover more than it is to the vernal equinox. And this year being an unusual year, Passover is not for another month as we insert a day into our calendar every 4 years. So on the Jewish calendar, they have to insert a month every once in a while, 2 to 3, 7 times over a course of 19 years, and then that cycle repeats. And this is one of those years. So Passover is the 21st and 28th of April, and we'll be celebrating again at that time, if you want to invite your friends for a second go around at the resurrection. But this morning, somewhere around 5 o'clock, I changed my mind. I don't know if it was the Lord prompting me. I always hope that it is, because that almost guarantees a good sermon. And so this morning, we're going to look at an event following the death burial of Jesus of Nazareth and look at some people that may be more like you and I than what you realize. So Luke chapter 24, please. I'm going to just begin reading in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. And if you want to know who they are, just turn back to the end of chapter 23, and you'll see some of the ladies who watched Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus. And then they went home and came back after the Sabbaths to anoint his body as it. They weren't aware that Joseph and Nicodemus already had, so they were going to do that. And so that's the they. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And it's an interesting thing if you want to do it sometime like this afternoon. Just go through all four Gospels and try to come up with a four gospel view of the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see how many ladies were actually there and what time of day it was and all those kinds of interesting things around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you? We could read that. Don't you remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem the week before this day, the resurrection, he came into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, exactly 1 week previous to this event. His journey to Jerusalem took him probably 2 to 3 months because he left the area of Capernaum up at the Sea of Galilee with the intent to come. One of the Gospels tells us he set his face toward Jerusalem, and he knew that this would be his last journey from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem in this life. Later, after the resurrection, he would go back to Galilee, but in this life, in this manner, his last journey, three times that are recorded. He encouraged the disciples, first of all, telling them, we're on their way to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be arrested. And then again, and when I say his disciples, you need to understand that there are often thousands that are traveling with Jesus, not just the 12. These ladies were part of that crowd because in the other Gospels, many of these ladies were from Galilee and had come with Jesus during those months on his final trip to Jerusalem. And then secondly, time he would say, the Son of Man is going to be arrested in Jerusalem and beaten. Finally, when the disciples weren't getting it, as they were near Jerusalem and just outside, he said, the Son of Man will be arrested and crucified, but he will rise on the third day. Three times, at least. But they didn't get it. And so the ladies go to the tomb to look for somebody that they should have known would not be there. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it for the last 700 years, beginning with the prophecies of Isaiah regarding the birth of the Messiah and the prophecies of Isaiah regarding the suffering servant. There are four songs in the book of Isaiah called Songs of the Lamb or Songs of the Suffering Servant. One of the most beautiful in sense of how words make pictures. I don't know what the right way to say that is, but is from Isaiah 52, round about verse 13 through chapter 53, round about verse 12 or 13, the Song of the Lamb. And that depicts the last days of the Messiah very graphically. He would be beaten to the point where they wouldn't even be able to recognize him as a human being. And by his wounds, we would be healed. And we've gone through that scripture before, and we understand that when Isaiah said, by his wounds, we are healed, I am healed, he wasn't talking about physical illness. Our physical health is not the number one concern of God. Our spiritual health is. And if you read that context closely and look at Isaiah 52, beginning of verse 13 or so, and read through the end of chapter 53, you will see that our iniquities that are going to be healed, our sickness, is our iniquities, our sin. That's what Jesus gave his life for, not because I had the measles. And they didn't get that. Because they lived and grew up under a series and a system of false teaching. Do you remember what we deal with as we go expositionally through every single book of the Bible? And if you've been with this church very long, you've journeyed through a lot of books of the Bible with me. There's two that I haven't done. One, maybe, the Song of Solomon. Can't think of any others right now. But even the Song of Solomon, when we did a full year on the redemptive history, we did that. We've gone through the whole entire Bible at least twice, my years of ministry here. And there's one book that really does not deal with false teaching, and that's the book of Philemon, a personal letter that Paul wrote when Philemon's slave ran away and ended up as a messenger and a minister to Paul. Other than that, 65 out of 66 books deal with the primary problem on earth and in among God's people is false teachers. And so when the southern kingdom, Judah, was carried off captive to Babylon in 586 BC and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple of Solomon, they spent 70 years there. And they knew that they were in captivity. The temple was destroyed. Their culture was destroyed. Their city was destroyed because of what? Because of idolatry in their life. And during that 70 years, they made a new covenant, and God made a new covenant with them, not destroying the old Mosaic covenant, but enhancing it. And when they came back to Jerusalem, they vowed never to go into idolatry again, such that God would destroy the nation. And they haven't since that time till now. 500 years before Christ and 2,000 years after, they still focus on the one true God. But in doing that, they began to reinterpret the prophecies. And so all of a sudden, the suffering servant who was the Messiah, they interpreted in Isaiah to be the nation of Israel. And they reinterpreted and reimagined, if you will, several of the messianic prophecies because the messianic prophecies make the Messiah equal to God. And they thought that would be idolatry. So by this time, when we get to Luke chapter 24, even though Jesus tells them plainly, the Son of Man, meaning himself, will be arrested, will be tried, will be crucified, but I will raise again from the dead. They did not get that because all their life they'd been subject to parcels of false teaching. Not everything they learned was false, but here's a key. Not everything that falls under the Bible teaching, it takes very little false teaching to move us away from God far enough so that we don't recognize him when he comes to us. It takes very little false teaching so that when we move away from God, it doesn't take much before we don't recognize him. Some people that I'm familiar with and acquainted with have told a story about a man, and this is a little bit crude. They've told a story about a man who was making some brownies for the children. And the children were having disagreements and subjecting themselves to things they ought not to. You know, maybe you could say social media or too much time with the smartphone or things like that. And the dad kept telling them it doesn't take very much. And they said, "This isn't that much, Dad. I'm not on it near as much as what my friends are." And so in the course of making the brownies, he just went out in the yard and got a tablespoonful of dog poop and mixed that in. And he served the brownies to the kids and they could smell the sumptuous chocolate. And as they got ready to eat it, he said to them, "Well, by the way, I put a little treat in there for you. Not much, just a little bit. In that whole big pan, there's one tablespoon, not in one place, all mixed through the entire pan of your little puppy's dog do." Well, they all were disgusted at that and drew back and refused to eat the brownies. And he kept saying, "It's not that much. It's just a little bit." And I'm telling you, a little bit of false teaching about who is God has the potential to draw us far enough away that we don't recognize the one true God of the Bible. We're going to see that in this portion of Scripture. So the angels ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Oh, good grief. The apostles. And Jesus had told them more times than he told the larger crowd that he was going to be killed. And Isaiah told them, and Hosea told them, and Jeremiah told them. Everybody had told them. But because they got the news by way of a woman and not an angel, yeah, that seems like an old wives' tale. That's an idle tale. We don't believe you. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb and stooping and look in. That's the picture on the wall there. He's on the way to the tomb. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that sometime after Peter went to the tomb and on his way back to the disciples, Jesus appeared to him in person. Now, that's not recounted in any four of the four Gospels, but it is recounted by Paul. And why would Jesus appear to Peter and not the rest of the 10 or 11 at the same time? Because he had a particular issue with Peter that had to get solved. Because only 3 days before, Peter said, I'll fight to death for your honor, because you're going to be the king and the Messiah, and I want to sit beside you. And he did. He fought that night, and Jesus told him, put your sword away. It's not the right time. And then just a few hours after that, when Peter saw what they were going to do to Jesus and he was arrested and beaten, a young woman asked him, weren't you with him? He said, no, I don't know him. A little bit later, another asked him, you sound Galilean. Are you sure you weren't with him? No, I don't know him. I'm just trying to get warm by the fire. Leave me alone. And then a little bit later, another asked him, I saw you with him once in Galilee. By this time, Peter was pretty nervous and he threw his arms up and he cursed. I don't know him, I told you. Fled. So Jesus needed to talk to Peter by himself. And they did. And now the scriptures for today. That very day. So Jesus has already appeared to the women. He's seen Peter. He's appeared to others. He just kind of goes here and there without anybody ever knowing it. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know where the ruins for Emmaus are yet at this time in our archaeology, but they're there. We'll find them someday, maybe. 7 miles, they're walking. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, the two of them. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. In my imagination, I suspect that they were maybe 600 or 700 yards distant from where Golgotha was, the place of the skull where they crucified Jesus. And the reason I say that is because what Jesus had to tell them was going to take some time. He was going to teach them the whole Bible on that 7 mile hike. Of course, they didn't know it was Jesus. As they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I want you to understand, he's appeared to the women. He's appeared to Peter off scene. We learned that from 1 Corinthians 15. And everybody recognizes him as a man. The women recognize him as Jesus, and so did Peter. And so he looks very much like he did a few days earlier. The wounds are healed, save the wounds in his hand and feet and in his side, because he'll need that wound to show Thomas later on next week. And so, you know, the religious groups that say, well, he didn't really raise physically from the dead. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. But listen to what Jesus does in verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Did you know that if God wills, he can keep you from recognizing him? And did you know that when God wills, he will open your eyes so that you can recognize him? Do you know God does not need your permission to do that? Because there is a leader in Colorado Springs has claimed that. Now it's spreading throughout several schools of false teaching in the prosperity gospel movement, because they believe dominion theology. When God gave us dominion over the earth, we had dominion of all things, and he released that to us. So if he wants to do something on earth, he nearly needs our permission. No, he does not. He is still God, and we are not. And so their eyes were kept from recognizing, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? You know, they were talking about all of the events of the last 3 or 4 days, ever since Jesus came a week ago today in their life. He came into Jerusalem. We thought he was going to be the Messiah and save us and rescue us. And so they were just yapping. And Jesus comes alongside and he's listening and he acts as if he's surprised, like, what are you talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And you might have put in parentheses, and that at Passover. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. He was the Messiah. Our hope was in him. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women, that would be Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. The women said they saw him, but they did not see him. They didn't see him in the tomb. And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and I imagine that at this point in the conversation, Jesus turned and began walking down the road toward Emmaus. And they followed him, once in a while getting a step ahead so they could actually see and hear him. Because we'll find out later that as Jesus was talking, their innards were burning. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. This gradual revelation that they are seeing and witnessing drives the point home vividly and calls on them to remember God's word and to trust that what he says will in fact come to pass. Because they had been taught the scriptures. Jesus said he interpreted to them. The bookmark that Richard the Lionhearted held up this morning as a bookmark from Cliff, a different one than Cliff was talking about, but that one has the principles of interpretation. It's called hermeneutics. And that's what has been wrong all of their lives for these two on the road to Emmaus. They've been going to synagogue. They've been learning. They've been growing. They had their hopes in Messiah. He's the one they were looking for. We would call them regular Bible thumpers. But you know what the problem was? They hadn't read, because it wasn't written yet, Acts 17:11, talking about when Paul went to the city of Berea, having left Thessalonica, because they took him out of town in Thessalonica and stoned him for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that said the Messiah would suffer and bleed and die for the sins and then be resurrected. And they threw Paul out of Thessalonica for that and stoned him. And he went to Berea. And when he went to the synagogue in Berea and proclaimed the same gospel message, that people are sinners, that Jesus Christ came and died and took their sin on the cross, and if they would turn to him and believe in him, they would have life everlasting. And this was the first coming of the Messiah. He'll come later as a king. Then the disciples at Berea left synagogue and they ran home and they opened their scriptures, however unrolled, and they examined the scriptures to see if Paul said was right. Acts 17:11. These on the road to Emmaus hadn't conditioned themselves to do that. So Paul said the disciples at Berea were more honorable than the disciples at Thessalonica. Why? Because they took time out of their busy, 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 busy schedule and went home and examined what the preacher said according to the scriptures. Does it really say that? I suspect that if some of those Bereans were there on the day of the resurrection, they would not have been surprised to see Jesus saddle up alongside of them and begin talking about Moses and the prophets, because they were the ones who knew the scriptures. These guys didn't know the scriptures that well. It says Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. For example, he began to tell them the truth about Isaiah chapter 52, verse through chapter 53, the suffering servant. No, that's not the nation of Israel. That's the Messiah. Remember what God required of Messiah, he would tell them from Isaiah. The suffering, and then the vindication, and then the exaltation. But suffering first. So they drew near to the village where they were going all this time. Wouldn't that have been great? I would have walked those 7 miles slower than I've ever walked anywhere in my life. And when they drew near to the destination point, Jesus pretended, or he acted as if he was going to go on further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. Please stay with us." So it's getting toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it. It's still unleavened bread, by the way. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. That's in the Greek, that's a passive verb, meaning they didn't open their own eyes. Somebody else did. Remember the difference we've talked about in grammar between a passive verb and an active verb? The ball hit me, that's passive, I didn't do it. I hit the ball, that's active. Their eyes were opened. That's a passive verb, were opened. What does it mean? It means somebody besides them opened their eyes. Just as Jesus hid the truth from their eyes early in the conversation, so now he opened their eyes. And I don't mean the orbitals in their physical eye. He opened the understanding of their mind, because he had told them the truth about the scriptures. And for the first time at that instant, they were gazing at the man they were walking down the road with. But in this gazing, they knew that he was the risen Messiah. Up from the grave, he arose. with a mighty victory over his foes. And they recognized him, and then just like that, he vanished from their sight. They didn't blink. It was an extended blink. He just poof, and he was gone. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Wasn't our innards on fire? Does the word of God do that to you? Does a right understanding of the word of God do that to you? When you have one of those light bulb moments and you've read that passage over and over and over, and this time you sit down to read it and you see something you've never seen and it just comes alive and your heart is on fire because you know that the living God is talking to you through his word, his eternal word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 and John 1:14. And then the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us for a season. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You know what Jesus told the disciples just a few nights earlier in what we call the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17? He had told them, it's good that I go away. They still didn't know where he was going. What is he talking about? Why aren't we going with him? He said, because unless I go, the comforter, the paraclete, will not come. In other words, as long as Jesus was on earth with the disciples, the Spirit of God resided in him and not in us. It's good that I should go. Because when I do, the Comforter, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, equal in essence and glory with the Father, but separate in personhood, the Comforter will come. And that same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ opening the eyes of the blind is available to us today and to you personally. And he will teach you the word of God. That doesn't mean I'm unemployed or unemployable. Sometimes he uses me to teach you the word of God. But if you really want to know who is God, you sit down with this book and ask God. You can call it a prayer if you want. If that intimidates you, just ask God. Oh, God, what does this mean? And then get a translation you can read and understand, like the English Standard or the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard or the New King James. If you have a difficulty time reading, as many do, then buy the Living Bible, still one of the best paraphrases on the market for the last 40 years. Get one and ask God, what does this mean? Show me who you are, God. Show me who you are. Scripture's promise centers on Jesus, not on you, not on me. When we go to Jesus just seeing what he can give us, then we've lost our way. And just a little bit of false teaching will make it so you can't even recognize Jesus when he's walking down the road with you. This text is a primary witness to who is God, to Jesus. And we can rest assured that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, even when he was in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and revealing himself to Moses when Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? And Jesus proclaimed from that burning bush in a voice that probably shook the mountains, I am that I am. And I will be who I will be. And you say, I thought that was God in the bush. Yeah, God. Jesus is God. And Romans chapter 10 tells us, linking back to Deuteronomy, that was God who revealed himself as Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever way you want to pronounce it, the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew language, four letters, that declares who is God? And Jesus proclaimed that. And they rose that same hour. Jesus just disappeared. Now remember, just a few verses ago, they said, no, stay with us. It's getting towards evening. The day's almost finished. You can't keep going. Stay with us. Stay with us. Stay with us. And when he disappeared, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles on foot, probably a quicker trip than it took them to get to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Oh, yeah, remember the ladies that saw Jesus that morning? Remember Peter who saw? And so they were all gathered in the same place and they were talking. The ladies, we saw him. I tell you, we saw him. Peter says, I saw him. And the others are saying, I don't know, something's up with this. I don't get this. And it could be that as these two from Emmaus came in, they found the scene that's described to us in John chapter 20. I don't know, because it doesn't tell us those two came in. I'm guessing, because it's the same evening. The same evening in Jerusalem, and the same evening these guys ran from Emmaus. And in John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Notice he did not open the door. Notice he did not knock or ring the doorbell or anything else. As these were there huddling in fear from the Jews because they saw what they did to Jesus, then even as he disappeared from the room in Emmaus, so he reappeared in the room in Jerusalem. It's funny how Jesus knew where they were. And all he says is shalom. Or in the Greek, irene. Irene, same thing. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I bet glad is a very big understatement. And Jesus said to them again, shalom. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And I'm guessing that just about that time, the two from Emmaus showed up, or maybe they were already there. And they understood what Paul would write 30 years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. They understood. We used to think of Jesus as just a man. Not anymore. We don't look at anybody that way anymore. Behold, those who have accepted Christ, all things are become new. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then he goes on to say, you are the ambassadors of God. It's as though he is making his appeal to the world through you. Be reconciled, therefore, with God. And then he closes that chapter saying that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus said, even so, I am sending you, in parentheses, to be my ambassadors. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And somehow God breathed out on them the Spirit of God that was a separate and distinct event from Pentecost, which would happen 50 days later. This is not the foundation of the church. This is the empowering for these individuals in that room that day to go out in the strength of God and change the world. And quit your crybaby. I don't think you really saw him. I think you saw a figment of your imagination. I told you you shouldn't have eaten those mushrooms. And then he says this, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He was not giving them authority to forgive or not forgive sins. The tense of this statement in the original says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're already forgiven in heaven. If you withhold forgiveness, they haven't been forgiven in heaven either. I'm not giving you the authority to say who goes to heaven or hell. Why would God do that to us as fickle as we are? What he's confirming in them is you are to go and preach the forgiveness of sins through the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel all over the earth so that men and women can come to the point of forgiveness through faith in me. He says, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came that evening. Back in Luke chapter 24, verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that statement, the Lord has risen indeed, is our tradition, right? Ordinarily, when we come in on the celebration of the resurrection, one will say, the Lord is risen. And the congregation says, he is risen indeed. So my question is, as we wind up this morning, my question is this. Number one, have you seen Jesus? I don't mean in the flesh, but I mean with your eyes that have been closed for a long time and now can be opened by none other than the living, resurrected, and now ascended Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Have you been to the cross? Have you cried out, oh God, save me, a sinner? And from that moment, are you being a Berean? Will you go home this afternoon and just continue your playful afternoon? Or will you actually dedicate, let's say, maybe a half an hour to go through, did the Bible really say what Pastor said it did? I've given you passages in Romans. I've given you chapter 10. I've given you passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've given you passages in John chapter 20. And we've looked at passages in this Luke 24. And I briefly mentioned Luke 23 if you wanted to verify 24. Will you go home and check those scriptures and see if what Pastor John said is really true? Do you do that with everybody you watch on YouTube or listen to on the airwaves or whatever? When you hear somebody supposedly propounding the gospel, especially the threat to the church of false teachers, when you hear that, do you immediately go back? I read an article from a person I get an email from the other day. She sends them out every once in a while, and I really like them. And when my book was published, I had an occasion to talk to them. They live in East Texas. I think it's east. It's east of here. And what she wrote literally kept me up all night, Friday night. And I had to draft a whole thing to talk to her about. It just kept me awake. So all day Saturday I was working, or maybe Friday, maybe it kept me up Thursday night. I don't remember the exact sequence, but anyway, I was up all night and I wrote an outline, and then I filled in the points of the outline, and I said, I'm going to call her Sunday afternoon. And I sent them an email. I'd like to talk to you. I left a voice message. And so they were concerned about what I was concerned about, because I didn't tell them. I just said, there's some things in your newsletter that I'd like to talk to you about. Uh-oh. And so rather than wait till this afternoon, they called me last night. We spent an hour and 40 minutes on the phone going through the things I had some concerns about. You know what I found out? Those two young people were diggers. They were Bereans. And they were digging for the truth of God. And they were, on some things, precious close, and on some things, challenged me. They were diggers. Do you have people in your life that are diggers that can help you discern false teachers? Because I'm telling you, the false teacher will lead you far enough away from the knowledge of the one true God that your life, although all things might look good from the outside, your life will tumble into disarray and meaninglessness apart from the knowledge of the one true God. And that's how we come back to the purpose in our life. That's how we come back to the purpose of God's kingdom. That's how we come back to the purpose of why am I even here? Because God still has work for us to do. Know you not? You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Now I've given you some in Ephesians to search out. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. For you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. How are you doing on the list of things to do from God? Don't you know that? You have tacked to your heart a list of things to do signed by God himself. I want to hurry through them so he can take me home. I'm kidding. I'm so far behind now, I'll probably live to be 356 years old. Set your mind to know who is God. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you, brother.
Our holy heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. They said to each other, did your hearts not burn within us? While he talked to us on the road, while he opened us up to the scriptures. Yes, Lord, your scriptures are here. All we have to do is open them. John has challenged us. Father, let us just take those challenges and learn on our own. Guide us. Give us that wisdom to understand. Father, I pray for peace for all of us today, for all of us to go in peace, that shalom. And again, Father, we are thank you for your son who died on the cross. I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in Jesus the Christ. Amen.